Lord God, once again, we come before you ready to study. Lord, we just pray, as we always do, that you would be with us and that you would be with our minds and our hearts and help us to be able to learn these things that we're going to learn about the way that you have made us, the constitution of man. Lord, help there to be some good discussion, understanding of the different views. And Lord, whenever we finally come to our understanding of the way that you made us, help us to be very sensitive to the people that would disagree with us, just as we would in everything. And help us to be confident in what you teach us tonight. Lord, I pray for each person here. I thank you that that they are here, and I thank you for their commitment. And I just pray that you would bless their time. And Lord, we need your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study tonight on the humanity and sin. And tonight, the subject that we are on is the constitution of man. That is, after covering last week, the why of man, which was, I thought, a very interesting topic to talk about, just the basic question of why did God create man, and trying to work through some of that. Not why did God create you, what is your purpose, but why did God create man? What was his motivation for it at the very beginning? I think we came to the conclusion that the primary reason, at least, was that God created man because he is a self-giving God. And it was out of his nature to create. And it's just an expression of his nature to be a creative God. We could ask the question, why did God create angels? And we would have no idea. But why did God create man? The scripture is very clear that he created man because he is both creative and he is self-giving. Our purpose then is to glorify him. His purpose in creating us was because he is a giving God. And our purpose in as being the created is to glorify him. So let's talk about tonight the what of man. And when we say the what of man, we're asking the question, what exactly did God create? Tonight and next week, I think we'll be talking mostly about the constitution of man. Then we'll move into the creation of the soul. We'll ask questions about when the soul was created. Very important. Sounds like just a exercise in futility, but you'll see it's very important when we discuss theology about when the soul is created. Was it created directly by God, or was it created by the parents? When is it placed within the body, if it is placed within the body by God? Because those are very significant questions, especially when we talk about the different political issues of today and moral issues of today, such as abortion. And we say, you know, abortion is killing a person. Some people would argue, well, it's not killing a whole person. It's just killing a body. And the soul has not been created yet. And we'll look at those arguments. We'll look at them. We'll try to make the best case for the other side like we always do, just so we know where people are coming from. Whenever people would state that the soul, there's a time whenever the body exists without a soul. But all of this leads up to this. All of the stuff we're talking about today will lead up to that as well. Very important stuff. Also, we'll talk about the image of God in man in this section, the what of man. The constitution of humanity, the first part. We ask the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? What happens to when you die, what happens to you? Whenever I state you, you know, what happens to all of you? What happens to the real you? It's a very important question because that leads into this question. Is there such a thing as a soul? What, if any, is the distinction between the soul and the spirit? When we ask the question of the soul, what is the soul? Picture a soul in your mind. Just close your eyes real quick and picture a soul. Do you have it pictured? Doesn't look much different than you, huh? Just kind of an outline form of you, right? What is the soul? And what is it? How does it distinguish? How do you distinguish it from the body? And whenever the soul is separate from the body, what is it in that form, if it does separate from the body? And what is the spirit? If there's a separate spirit, what is it? How do you picture that in your mind? Whenever Angie died, we had this has just been a question that has come up so much. And I've thought about quite a bit is the relationship of the body to the soul, because immediately we had her cremated. And so her body was cremated and placed in a box, a little container within a box. And when you look at that box, you say, is this Angie? Is this really, what part of Angie is this? Is this an important part? What does it really matter what we do with this box now? And if this box is no longer Angie, certainly she has no consciousness of existence within this box, what is her state of existence right now? And if she has a state of existence right now, if she has a soul right now, and she is conscious, what is that consciousness in relation to what she was before? Does she have the same memories, or has she forgotten half of her memories? Has she retained only part of them and forgotten the bad ones? Or does she remember everything vividly? Or is she instantly has a whole new disposition about her? Does she still have the same personality that she did in the body? Or does the body contribute to the personality? Does she still have the same tendencies? Will she still be able to develop the same habits as she did? Or was that just with the body? And it's something that is we may be happy to leave behind. Is there going to be characteristics within the soul that are rejoined to the body? Or is the soul going to re-influence the body to form it according to new characteristics? Is the soul that distinct from the body to whenever the body is left behind, you leave a real part of yourself left behind, maybe a bad part, but yet you leave a real part of yourself left behind to where now you are yourself, but just a different yourself, right? What makes up a person? Well, let's set aside this for a second. What makes up you? Why are you distinct? Genetics. Okay, good. Good. Genetics. And what do genetics do for you?
They give you the attributes of your parents.
Okay. And what type of attributes? How are those expressed in you? Physical? The way you look, right? Mm-hmm. Color of your eyes? Color of your hair? Mm-hmm. Personality? We would say that there's tendencies that you're born with, right? You would have both nature within you and nurture. You have certain dispositions that you have from your birth because of your genetics. What else makes up you?
Experiences.
Good. Your memories. Good. And not only the capacity to learn, but what you have learned, right? And what you lack in learning makes up you. Distinguishes you from someone else. Distinguishes you in your abilities to do things because of maybe what you have learned or what you can do, your memories. Are your memories that make up you good or bad? Both. So when we ask the question, what's the composition of man and how are they related, or the constitution of man, we would say, well, are a lot of these attributes contained solely within the physical, that you lose a lot of these attributes whenever you go to the immaterial state of existence. And if you do lose any of these attributes, what attributes are lost? Which ones? Memories? Just the evil taint of the attributes that sin has infected? Or are you essentially the same person? Therefore, you have a lot of the same tendencies, a lot of the same, as you would state, chromosomes. I mean, how does your genetics carry on to your soul? Or is that left behind? I mean, we can look at it. We can look at a DNA strand, can't we? We can see that physically. And whenever that is cremated, it's cremated just like everything else, right? You didn't take that with you, did you? To where you pulled out all of your DNA and it's gone to be with your soul. How is DNA related to the soul? Very important questions. Very difficult questions too.
If I would this week have a kitchen accident, and if you know me, you know I'm not really in the kitchen very often, but if I would cut off my finger, for example, am I less a person or is there less of me? Did I actually lose any part of me?
Less weight.
Wait. Okay, one finger less. Is my personality in part physical? Or is my essence in part physical? So, is there less of me? Am I any less complete?
I think so.
Of course I am. Because who am I if I'm not physical? how can you ever separate who my spirit or my soul is if I'm missing a finger? That's less of me. There's actually less of me there. So in a bodily resurrection, would I want that finger back? If the new body is a fingered body? Of course I would. Because that's part of who I would be. Let's go to the cemetery. Can we go to the cemetery thing?
I don't remember that, but I better.
All right. I mean, we don't have to go to a cemetery, but let's imagine we did. Where do you find cemeteries?
Let's talk about that. Sure.
Used to be behind the church. Okay, just think of any cemetery, whether it's here in Frisco or in Dallas or whatever, or from your hometown or something. Where are cemeteries located? Side of the road, out of the country. Talk to me about the geography. If you have a geographical choice, let's say everything's flat. Obviously, it's going to be on the flat. But let's say you have a geographical choice. Where do you put a cemetery? Why? Why would you put a cemetery on a hill? Bodies up on a hill, easier to see when Jesus returns. Why? The dead in Christ will rise. Mm-hmm. Which way is a body sitting when it's in the ground? Face up, facing? The head is to the west, so it will, when it comes up, face east, Jerusalem. Did you know you never see a, did you ever see a cemetery where the bodies are lying north-south? Of course you never thought about it.
What?
I never knew either.
None of you. That's not Canadian. And I'm going to address that right now, actually. Unless there's a geographical reason why they can't be, yes. All cemeteries, you always bury a body east-west. You never bury a body north-south. There are some exceptions based on cemeteries that are on sides of hills, and there are some issues with water tables where they can't do that. You look at a cemetery in Louisiana, for example, down in New Orleans. You have all sorts of problems with the water table. That's right. The caskets float, want to float, and that becomes a real problem. When I was in Bhutan last Christmas, a year and a month ago, one of the things that the church in Bhutan is a closed country. To the best of our knowledge, it's only had believers there in the last 10 years. And one of the things that the underground church wanted there was they wanted to buy land to have, believe it or not, an underground cemetery. Because they took the approach that you wouldn't want to cremate, which is what Buddhism does. Buddhism cremates all bodies. And because they wanted to preserve the body, one of the first things they wanted was a place to bury believers so that their bodies would be ready for resurrection. So they were looking to raise money to buy land, and then they were going to secretly bury people there because you couldn't do it publicly. And that was one of the needs of the church. As a matter of fact, that was the number one need. They gave us 7 needs for the underground church in Bhutan. Number one was to get a plot of land for a cemetery. Why? Because the body matters. And sometimes in our evangelicalism, we downplay the body to the point where we're not physical anymore. Yet, interestingly enough, what did God create in 6 days?
Physical.
The physical. The whole thing, the whole creation story is all physical. You never hear anything about a spiritual side or a soul side of the whole thing. Creation is physical. And the incarnation, why is it so spectacular? How did we meet our God? Physically. Mm-hmm. That's the magic of it. Misuse of the term magic, but that is the essence of the incarnation was Jesus physically came. What type of resurrection did Jesus have? Physical. Mm-hmm. And so you're going to see as we start to talk about this, the issue between the physical and the soul and the spirit becomes a real complex matter because the physical is essential. And we're going to deal with some of the problems that we have with that. And so why do we need to respect the dead? Because the Bible teaches there's a respect there. And that's right. In fact, there's decomposition until there's nothing left.
And a lot of this, what it's going to come down to is what stance you take as far as the constitution of man. As we go through this, I think you'll understand it a little bit more. Although, you know, as you'll see at the end, I think that it could have implications as far as, you know, whether or not you bury or cremate, but I think they are much broader than that, much, much more significant as to how you live your life, really.
I would argue that most evangelical funerals are pagan, and most of them are theologically unorthodox. What they're teaching is heresy.
In what way?
We'll get to it. You'll see me stand right up here on the stool, right on the top, and we'll talk about it.
Let's look at some of the words that the Bible uses to reference the constitution of man. You've got the list here. It uses the word body sometimes. And these are just places in the scripture to look up. It's certainly not an exhaustive list of all the places that these are used, but it uses the word term body. It uses the term soul. It uses the term spirit. Sometimes it'll use the word mind, or a lot of times heart. Flesh is another word that's used, sometimes sinful flesh, but sometimes speaking merely of the material self. Sometimes it even used guts, the insides, our bowels, it will use to reference the deepest part of man. And in a sense that it's almost like a distinct part of man. Sometimes we'll use the same idiom when we state, that was a kick in the gut, you know, whenever somebody does something wrong to you. But the Bible uses all of these different terms, and there are a few more, but these are the primary ones. You've really got two main alternatives whenever asking the question, what is the constitution of man? The first alternative would be physicalism, and the second alternative is dualism.
The constitution of man is what is all essential for man to be man, if you follow the question. So that's where we're going with this physicalism and dualism.
In physicalism, there's really two alternatives. You got either naturalism, which we discussed, and Trinitarianism, which is purely a non-Christian or non-theistic worldview, which would state that, of course, it's all physical. The body is purely physical. There's no soul. There's no immaterial part of man because there's nothing beyond the physical. Everything, remember the arch that we saw? Everything falls under the arch, and there's nothing beyond that. And so everything is physical. But there's also another view of physicalism called monism. Now, monism would be held, as we'll see, by professing believers. Professing believers who even believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. And they would believe that there is no separation between the soul and the physical, or the material and immaterial. There's no separate soul that is separate from your body, or spirit that's separate from your body. And we'll look at those arguments. Then there's dualism. And dualism would state that there is a duality or a plurality within the constitution of man. You could either be a trichotomist, in which you held to trichotomy, which is three, or you can be a dichotomist, in which you hold the dichotomy, which is two parts of man. So you've either got just one part of man, two parts of man, or three parts of man. Those are the major issues. Maybe there's some other people out there that hold different viewpoints than this, but these are the ones that me and Rome think that you need to be familiar with, and that put forth the best arguments to help us understand the constitution of man, and the ones that we need to be familiar with. As I said, these are the three that are held by professing believers, I'm not going to state that any of them, because you hold the one or the other, is not a Christian, because I'm not putting this in my category of essential Christian doctrines that you have to believe before you're saved. Remember that? Okay, let's look at monism first. Monism. Definition. Comes from the Greek word monos, one or alone. The teaching that the mind, soul, and the body are essentially the same, and that the mind or the soul does not exist without the body. This often goes by the name soul sleep. Have you ever heard of the term soul sleep? Well, soul sleep is a doctrine that comes from this, and it purports the same things, but sometimes there will be a small bit of distinguishing between the two. But it's not the exact same thing, but this view from a Christian would promote soul sleep. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Also, we're using some terminology here. Let's get this out of the way. Mind, as distinguished from what?
The brain.
Yeah, the brain. So we would sometimes use mind in the sense of an immaterial part of us. And so you'll see that used quite often, mind. But I'm not talking about the brain, because the brain would be the physical. The mind would be the immaterial. Okay, adherence. You have Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe, in particular, they believe in soul sleep. I don't know if they have that fleshed out of a doctrine of monism, but they do believe in soul sleep. which is a monistic view. Christian Scientists, Christadelphians, J.A.T. Robertson also held to this view. Some of you may have his definitions of Greek terms that is contained in four volumes. And Neo-Orthodoxy. Some people, such as Karl Barth, you might have heard of his name. Brunner, some other people held to this doctrine. So not a lot of well-known names have held to this, but people throughout church history have made arguments for this. King Henry VI said, "The souls that do depart hence do sleep, being without all sense, feeling, and perceiving until the day of judgment, do utterly dissent from the rite that is closed to us in Holy Scripture." This is kind of what it looks like. Whenever you're talking about monism, monism's the one on the left, you notice that at death you don't have anything happening. You have the body staying where it is. There is no immaterial side of life. There is no afterlife the way that we would believe it. Now let's make a defense for monism. I think it'll be a very challenging defense as we look at some of the scriptures that they might bring up. The number one defense they would start with is when the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of it in terms of sleeping. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring back those who have fallen asleep in Christ," or in Jesus. "For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." What's the situation in Thessalonica that Paul is responding to?
Thessalonica.
Okay, that city too. Yeah, that's right. They're wondering what's going to happen to these people, right? They're wondering what's their condition. This is kind of scary here. We've got people who have already died, and they're still there. What's going on with them? How would you, being a person who believes, and I'm assuming that everybody here believes in dichotomy since you've never even heard of monism, or some form of pluralism, how would you respond to someone who is disturbed about someone who died? Well, how would you comfort someone in this situation?
You would say, "That's just a body, their soul's gone off to heaven."
That's right, that's right. Everybody here would probably do the same thing. You wouldn't state, "I know she died, but she's going to rise again one day," and make no mention of where she's at right now or he's at right now, right? You would state, "They're in a better place. Their soul has left. That is no longer them. That is not them you see there," right? But that's not the argument Paul makes.
How do you argue that the body that is dead, that has been buried, whatever the procedure was, isn't them? Because I'd like to argue that it is them. Tell me this, is the physical body that is lying in the grave, is that not the person? So then are you essentially not physical? That becomes the question. You see the problem? If you argue that that is not them in the grave, that they've ascended, then are you not saying that they're not? There's no physicalness to them? In other words, I am not physical, I am me inside this person.
And it goes back to that question of where is the real you, right? Well, let's continue. Let's do this. We're getting very broad here because we're already making arguments for dichotomy and trichotomy. But we're not trying right now to argue against this view necessarily, but we're trying to understand where it's coming from, okay? Because it's very important whenever you argue against another position not to immediately lash out and state, "Well, what about this? What about this?" Let's hear the whole argument first, consider it then, and then move to our defense of our arguments. You know what I'm saying? I understand, though, that we're jumping to the scriptures, and that's what we want to do, certainly, whenever we are talking to people who do believe this. But to understand this view, it's important to see that from their perspective, Paul did not reason the way we did. And I think it's going to become very important later on, because it is very important that Paul didn't reason the way we usually do and state, well, they're at home with the Lord, and their body is not really them. Because I'm not so sure that's a real biblical way to comfort someone. I agree with Paul in the way that he's doing this, and we're going to end up at the very end coming back to this and establishing that it's very, very important what Paul is doing here about the resurrection, because doesn't the whole of the New Testament refer to the resurrection? Isn't that our comfort? Isn't that our hope? Okay, so it's very important because we let that go aside because we've been influenced by something, and we'll get to that soon.
Let's just build this case here. Let's say a person in Thessalonica, which is the city I'm going to use, and you can use
Thessalonia.
A place I've never found on my map, but that's okay.
I'm leaving.
So there's a person there who simply believes that upon death, everything ceases to exist until Christ returns and rises the body from the dead in the great resurrection, when the dead in Christ will rise, right? That's the Thessalonians 4 chapter. And then at that point, that body is, if you will, reawakened from soul sleep and is made new. So they get a new body, right? Because the earthly body will, in fact, be decomposing, and they will be united with Christ. Okay, so this is the context of which we're trying to see, could this be?
Next argument would be, those in the New Old Testament showed no sign of belief in an intermediate state. They simply spoke of going to the place where all the dead go, which was commonly called the grave or Sheol. Their hope was only in the resurrection. You said, well, how do I know that? Well, let's look at a few test cases here. Job 17, 13 through 16. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where is now my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go down together to the dust? Kind of seems like a hopelessness that Job is presenting about Sheol. And Sheol is a very common word that is used in the Old Testament for all the dead. Where all the dead go, they all go to Sheol. Now, this is kind of an odd scripture to use, and I'm going to ask you why they might use this, a monist might use this. But Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Why was Joseph so insistent on getting his body back to Jerusalem? Why is Abraham so insistent upon having a grave in Jerusalem? Why is everybody so... Where?
Israel. There's no Jerusalem yet. That's what I told David.
He's just getting me back for something I did to him before. Why are all the Old Testament saints so insistent on getting back to the Promised Land?
Good.
Thanks.
Better.
Why is it? That's right. And why did they think that it was so important to get back to the Promised Land and be resurrected? That's where they're going to establish him. That's where the kingdom was going to be. And in their mind, they thought they would rise and be in the Promised Land. Maybe they didn't want to walk very far once they rose. I don't know. But the idea was, it was a statement of faith. It was a statement of faith in God to state, I want to be buried in Jerusalem because I know God will raise us in the Promised Land.
Thank you. and think about it. What they're saying is that those bones are essentially who they are. Right? I mean, what other part of Joseph is there other than his bones? He dies in Egypt. Make sure when you guys leave Egypt, you take me with you. Who's me? The bones. That's all that'll be left. Interesting. Watch what we'll do with this.
Number three. Many biblical writers explicitly say that there is no intermediate state. Have I used that term yet, intermediate state? Okay, intermediate state meaning a state that you are in existence in between death and resurrection. That's the intermediate state. So they would say that the Bible clearly says there is no intermediate state. Scripture references Psalm 6:5. For there is no mention of you in death, as David pleads to God. And in Sheol, who is going to give you thanks? So the idea is, whenever you die, how am I going to praise you? How am I going to give you thanks? Psalm 39. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. doesn't sound like something we would state, right? Isaiah 38, 18. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And then Ecclesiastes 5, 9, 5, and 10. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom or knowledge in Sheol where you are going. It's kind of a not something we would read in a funeral, is it? Not very good select passages for a funeral book. But again, these scriptures would be brought up and stated. It seems very clear in the Old Testament that they didn't have any view of the afterlife. And since they, not only did they not have any view, not only was it not, and here's their, what their arguments would be, not only was it not part of progressive revelation, but they're stating very clearly that there's not an afterlife. You're going to see in a little bit, though, me and Rome, and a lot of people, are sympathetic to these arguments. And we think that sometimes neglect of what is being stated in a lot of these things is a contribution to a misunderstanding of what it means to be human, not the afterlife. Certainly we're going to agree that there's an intermediate state, but sometimes we focus so much upon that intermediate state that we lose the Bible's unity that it brings. But we'll get to that. Another argument, number four, would be the idea of an intermediate state is of Greek origin. The Hebrews believed in a holistic self in which the hope was only in the resurrection. The Greeks downplayed the role of the body and material self, believing that death was a release from this confinement. Those who see a plurality in the constitution of human nature read the Bible through Hellenistic or Greek eyes, failing to see that when the Bible speaks of the body, soul, spirit, it is the same as whenever it speaks of the mind, heart, and soul. They are all the same. See, we don't make a distinguishing, we don't draw, most of us want to distinguish between the mind, heart, and the soul. We'd say, well, they're all synonyms, different aspects of the same part of our constitution. Well, these monists would argue, very sincerely, they would state, that's the same thing whenever it comes to body, soul, and the spirit. It's just different aspects of a holistic person in which there's no separation, no actual separation that can be made. It is of Greek origin in which the Greeks, and we'll argue this a little bit later, which it's true, the Greeks very much downplayed the role of the body, as if the body was something we just wanted to get rid of. The body is something that we want nothing to do with. And the spiritual side of man is what we're trying to escalate or to emphasize. That's the most important part of us. And I think we do that a whole lot too, but we'll see. And number five, which is a good modern argument, modern science has demonstrated that there is a one-to-one correspondence between the neurological activity of the brain and feelings, memories, personalities, and attitudes. This makes the existence of the soul or the spirit not only unnecessary but untenable. Once the brain ceases activity, the person ceases to exist. But the argument here would be that whenever somebody gets the traditional argument of the soul, what is the soul? Tell me what the soul is. That's what's traditionally how the soul has been viewed, is that it's made up of your memories. If you're a trichotomist, a trichotomist that believes in three different parts, here's how you would distinguish, and we'll get to this in a minute, but you would state the spirit is the spiritual side of you, the side of you that relates to God, that can be revived and have a union with God. The soul is the memories and the personality and all of those aspects of who you are, make up who you are. The body is the material, purely the material side of you. And so now, traditionally, if the soul has been viewed as the memories, the personality, that kind of stuff, people would argue today, modern science has proved that wrong, because you can damage a certain part of the brain and lose all your memories, or just certain memories, and you cannot recover those because they are gone. You can do something else to the brain and change your disposition towards something. I mean, you can do all kinds of things with the brain, is what this argument would be, and therefore the brain is what you thought was the soul. William Rose states this: the evidence that we have indicates that our mental life is dependent upon certain bodily processes, particularly those associated with the brain. We know, for example, that damage to various parts of the brain results in the cessation of certain kinds of conscious states, memories, thought processes, and the like. It seems eminently reasonable to infer from this that the consciousness is dependent for its existence on the existence and proper function of the human brain. When at death the brain ceases to function, the reasonable inference is that the mental life ceases as well. Let's respond to all of the arguments in monism. We'll respond to them corresponding to the numbers that they set. So number one will respond to number one. We would say, and to number one, and this would be a response from both trichotomist and dichotomist, anybody who believes in an intermediate state, this is the response. Sleep is a metaphor that is often used for death. This does not mean that the whole person is asleep, just the body. I mean, very basic way we would explain the passage that Paul wrote. It's a metaphor speaking of death. It's a euphemism, you might state, speaking of death. That looks at death more positively of the soul or of the body. But you notice here, I'm not responding to the argument that says why would Paul emphasize the resurrection so much instead of the afterlife? Because I believe, or most hopefully, will make the point that we agree with Paul. He does emphasize the resurrection, as well as the whole New Testament emphasizes the resurrection. But that doesn't count out an intermediate state. The next one would be responding to number two, and just to review what number two stated, since I don't remember. The Old Testament showed no sign of belief in an intermediate state. We'd say this is a misunderstanding of the nature of progressive revelation. Old Testament saints did not have as much revelation as we do. Therefore, while it is true they had very little knowledge, so we would agree, they had very little knowledge about an intermediate state. This does not rule out the possibility of its existence any more than us having no knowledge of the new heaven and the new earth rules out the possibility of their future existence. Right? Does everybody understand that? We would say the new heaven and the new earth are an important part of our eschatological or future theology, right? Very important part. But as important as it was, they didn't have any understanding of it. So we would state the same thing here. They could have not had much understanding of an intermediate state, yet it still be a very important part of our eschatology or our doctrine of the last things. We'll respond to the scriptures differently. This wasn't a response to the individual scriptures because that's different. Everybody up with me right now? We okay? Good. Response to number three. So this is dealing with the individual scriptures. While knowledge of an intermediate state was obscure in the Old Testament, these biblical writers do not say that there is no intermediate state. Their message is about what people can't do in the intermediate state. The basic message is that when we die, we cannot proclaim knowledge, wisdom, and praise to others here on earth about what the Lord has done. Now, that covered a lot of scriptures, but basically, that's how we would respond. You might have a better response than that, but those are hard passages to respond to. But we would state, because the Bible is clear about an intermediate state, that's what they cannot mean. Okay? Now, making something real clear, if this is all we had, I would state, yeah, those passages do teach that there is no intermediate state. There's no super way of interpreting them that, you know, we're missing out on something when we interpret them by ourselves. But the old principle of interpreting the obscure with the obvious, the analogy of Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture, has to be applied here because these are difficult passages. These people seem to be in some type of state of despondency at the time that they wrote these. Disillusionment at the time whenever they wrote these. Did you know that the biblical writers can be disillusioned whenever they're writing Scripture? Ecclesiastes? It's a very disillusioned book, but it doesn't mean it's inaccurate. It means the attitude of the writer is disillusioned to the point. And so he is emphasizing a negative aspect of the way he views things, which is true. In a very real sense, whenever we die, we can no longer proclaim knowledge of God. We are silenced in a very real sense. In a very real sense, our praises of God to other people, in which, you know, there's that benefit of praising God to other people who are people who have need God to be praised to them, or evangelized. You know, you cannot proclaim God to other people. It ceases. And so I think that's what he is stating here. That's the best I can do with it. Scripture interprets Scripture. My theology does impact the way I read these Scripture. I cannot read these Scriptures objectively. I have to use my theology and other Scriptures to interpret it. And that's okay. We do that all the time. This is just a particular instance in which we do it. And if we didn't do it, we might hold to the doctrine of soul sleeper monism. Okay, response to number four. What was number four? Greek origin. While it may be true that our ideas of the intermediate state could have Greek influence, okay, may be true, it is not true that this makes it wrong. We've already talked about this, haven't we? It's called the genetic fallacy. This is committing the genetic fallacy and ascribing falsehood to an idea because of its source. Besides this, the New Testament is the primary source of this view, not necessarily Greek philosophy. Now, if you throw it out and say the Greeks are the ones who made us believe this, that's worth considering, but at the same time, it doesn't automatically discount anything, because people, the Greeks also believed in God, right? Okay, so does our idea of God come from the Greeks? The Greeks also believed in a soul. Oh, well, that's what we're talking about here. The Greeks also believed in that there's bad things and there's good things, a distinction in morality. Does that mean that our understanding of morality is Greek-based and therefore we should discount it? See what I'm saying? Okay, good.
And on a general note, philosophy does not have to conflict with theology. Greek philosophy is based on logic and reason. And you go back to Romans 1, you realize that God has given man enough logic and reason that he can reason himself into understanding that there is a God, according to Romans 1. So the Greek philosophy that they built on was built on logic and reason. Interestingly enough, it seems to be the underpinnings of the New Testament, or at least according to some perception. Again, we're remembering that people like Plato lived before Christ, if you need that timeline, if that helps.
Good, good. Okay, and responding to number one about the link between the brain and our our memories and such, while it is true that the brain is intrinsically linked to all aspects of a person, this does not prove that it is the whole person. It's linked to, but it doesn't mean it equates to. See what I'm saying? I'll give an illustration in just a moment. The body is part of what a person is, but this does not necessarily mean that it is all that the person is. This is something that is dealt with very much, this part of it, today in philosophy, Christian philosophy books and theology books that are starting to contain this more and more, since we are seeing the link between the brain and that such. But one person, or one illustration that has been used for quite some time, is the window illustration. In this window illustration, it's a window in an attic. Okay, picture one window, an attic that only has one window in it. This window contains a person, one person, and there's only one outlet, and that is the window. Now, that outlet represents the brain, the window does. The window is the brain, the person inside is the soul. Now, how the person relates to the outside world has to do with the window. If the window is in good condition, the person is going to relate well, right? But if the window is damaged in some sense, how is his view or her view going to change? It will be tainted somewhat, won't it? It will be different. If the window is broken, it will be tainted. The view will be different. The soul will be seen differently because of the condition of the window. If the window is dirty, the soul will be seen according to the condition of the window, you see, or will see according to the condition of the window. But it doesn't mean that the soul is the window. It's just its outlet into the world. So, while I like this illustration sort of, I'm not saying it's the best illustration in the world, I like it sort of because it shows that there can be a relationship that is a vital relationship, but not one that is an equal relationship, that it makes it the same. The soul, the person inside is not the window. The window is not the person inside. It is just its outlet to the world. Okay? And so, therefore, the person inside may not reflect how the damage has been done to the window, but it does may not equate to the damage, but does reflect it. Does everybody understand that illustration? I'm going to spend the rest of my time probably tearing that illustration down in different ways, but it's helpful in one sense, just to show that it doesn't have to be the same. If you wanted to see a little bit more on this difficult subject of dealing with the brain and the soul and how they are linked, there's a reference book in your notes that is it's by William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland, A Philosophical Foundations for a Biblical Worldview. They'll tell you more about this than you'll ever want to know.
Okay.
Where's the resurrection spoken of in the Old Testament? Or is it? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We'll start at verse 1. And now at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's the only place that I know of in the Old Testament that it's spoken of explicitly. Okay, so now let's move from monism. I think we understand basically monism, and we understand the arguments for and the arguments against, but we'll get more into the arguments against whenever we get to the arguments for these others, right? Okay, do you understand that? Okay, trichotomy. Definition, three parts. The teaching that man is made up of three essential parts: body, soul, and spirit. The body is all that is physical. The soul is the reason, emotions, memories, personality, dispositions, will. And the spirit is the seat of our being, that which relates to God. So they would say, you know, whenever we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. He made the spirit, the relational part to God, alive. That's the only part. The other two parts were already alive. Adherence, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Watchman Nee, Bill Gothard, C.I. Schofield. Thought there might be some people there that you recognize. So quite a few adherents throughout church history. The idea here is that the body, whenever death happens, stays, and the soul and the spirit go to the intermediate state. Everything above the line is the intermediate state. A defense of trichotomy. Some of these would also be a defense of dichotomy, because all they'll simply be arguing for is an intermediate state, but primarily what I focused on was the distinctions of trichotomy. A defense of trichotomy is that trichotomy is supported by Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What does entirely mean? Well, it means that your spirit and soul and body may be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, soul, body. That makes a complete person. That's how God can sanctify you entirely. He has to deal with all three aspects.
The whole theology program is here because we do take our theology and read the Bible according to our pre-understanding of what is actually correct. So notice that all these arguments are biblical arguments, as well as other things factor in. But they'll all argue their case from the same Bible. And so how we read the Bible becomes very, very important. And just as Michael said, our theology is driving our reading. That's not wrong as long as we're reading, as long as our theology is orthodox. And that's why we have this program. We have this so that we understand our theology, so that as we read the Bible, we don't deviate theologically from orthodox.
But in reality, we ought to be able to say that. We ought to be able to approach everything, if you can convince me from Scripture, and I can try to separate myself the best I can, because there's no complete separation from your pre-understandings or your theology that you've already established, but the best you can to be able to do that, boy, we'll be able to accomplish a whole lot. Not saying that I can always do it, not saying that Rome can always do it, not saying that you can always do it, but we want to be able to do that. Well, you've already established a lot. You've got a lot invested in it. You've already got a lot of hope invested. You've already been comforted by it many times. You don't want to all of a sudden go back and have to take all that back. A lot of times it has to do with the investment we made. That's why the cults are so hard to change. There's a lot of investment in being a Mormon. You have done a whole lot. And they have the same feelings that you all do whenever they hear different doctrine. They are militant against it already. There's a lot invested there. They've already been to 2,000 doors. You know, you don't want to say that was worthless. Yeah.
Yeah, and that would also go culture. That would also have to deal with our culture because we are so physically driven in our culture. Yet, interestingly enough, in many ways, evangelicalism is often anti-physical. And we're going to talk about more when we get back to funerals. Good. But back to the comment here, absent with the body and present with the Lord, interesting enough, Monists use that same argument to support their case because soul sleep is, of course, nothingness. So when you die instantly, you go to heaven, but in fact, there's time that has elapsed between that because you actually only go once Christ returns and is resurrected. So they see nothing in there, and so we label the nothing as time, and they say, no, nothing is nothing. And so they use the same verse to argue both sides of it. It's an interesting idea.
Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the what? The soul and the spirit. Of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So they'd say, clearly, it's showing here another distinction between the soul and the spirit. Now, they wouldn't, trichotomists usually, and a person who is studied trichotomist, wouldn't use every single instance where body, soul, spirit are used and say, see, they're all different. They would use select ones where it seems very clear that they are different. They would say very clearly here, it looks like it's different. Very clearly here in Thessalonians, the sanctify you entirely, and then he tells what entirely means, is an indication that there are three parts. We are made in the image of a Trinitarian God. This image is best understood as trichotomy. This wouldn't be their best argument. They would admit that, but they would state that it does have some bearing. If we are made in the image of God, and God is triune, so are we triune. They would just say it makes sense. It's not like something that we would jump up and say we have to be triune because God is triune, because otherwise I'm building a straw man argument. I'm going to say this is what they would say. They would just say it supports it, doesn't necessarily prove it or anything. And that's a very strong argument for this, for the trichotomist, is whenever he says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What do we say? What died? We didn't want to say his soul died, right? Because his soul is who he is, his memories and all that kind of stuff. It lived on. We want to say his body died because it lived on as well. So you'd either have to say his spirit died, and then therefore maybe make a distinction between the spirit, although we'll see how that doesn't necessarily have to be. But yes, that's a very good argument from a trichotomist standpoint, is that's the only thing that could have died. I saw a hand somewhere. Okay, number three would be the spirit is presented in Scripture as the part of man that relates to God, unlike the body or the soul. In Genesis 2:17, we've already talked about this. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, their spirit must have died because their soul or their body didn't die. It did eventually, yeah.
Or the process of death began. And of course you have a very good argument from the actual name Adam. The Hebrew word Adam for Adam is the word for ground. And how was Adam created? He was created from the dust of the earth, right? And so now, upon sin entering the world, now guess where he returns? To the dust of the earth. Which means when we are saved, what are we being saved from? From being returned to the ground. We are being recreated. Recreation is merely saving us from turning back into death, which is Satan's strongest weapon, is to kill us. Death is always his strongest weapon, and that is what Christ overcomes. He defeats death, thus meaning that we do not have to return to the ground. It's an interesting linguistic play, considering that Adam and ground are in fact the same word. Adama is ground, and Adam is Adam, which is of the ground.
Good. Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In what way were they dead? Were they spiritually dead? That's what the trichotomists would state. Romans 8:10 says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So distinguishing where you were dead in Ephesians 2:1, now you're alive in spirit in Romans 8:10. So their argument would be there's a separate spirit part of man. And you'll have to wait till next week to respond to those trichotomy arguments. The response will come both from the monist and the dichotomists, and I'll try to distinguish whenever it would be one or the other.
Scene one, Apple, take one.